So our scripture this morning is from the book of 1 Samuel in the 16th chapter. This is where we meet David as he's being anointed by Saul. And so it's a very famous and, of course, important passage in the history of ancient Israel. Finally, the Lord said to Samuel, "You have mourned long enough for Saul, for I have rejected him as king of Israel. Now take a vial of olive oil and go to Bethlehem and find a man named Jesse, for I have selected one of his sons to be the new king." But Samuel asked, "How can I do that? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me." "Take a heifer with you," the Lord replied, "and say that you come to make a sacrifice. Then call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you which of his sons to anoint." So Samuel did as the Lord had told him. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the city came trembling to meet him. "What's wrong?" they asked. "Why have you come?" But he replied, "All is well. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Purify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he performed the purification rite on Jesse and his sons and invited them too. When they arrived, Samuel took one look at Eliab and thought, "Surely this is the man the Lord has chosen." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Don't judge a man by the man's face or height, for this is not the one. I don't make decisions the way you do. Men judge by outward appearance, but I look at a man's thoughts and intentions and heart." Then Jesse told his son Abinadab to step forward and to walk in front of Samuel. But the Lord said, "This is not the right man either." Next, Jesse summoned Shema. But the Lord said, "No, this is not the one." In the same way, all seven sons presented themselves to Samuel and were rejected. "The Lord has not chosen any of them," Samuel told Jesse. "Are these all there is?" "Well, there is the youngest," Jesse replied, "but he's out in the fields watching the sheep." "Send for him at once," Samuel said, "for we will not sit down and eat until he arrives." So Jesse sent for him. He was a fine-looking boy, ruddy-faced, with pleasant eyes. And the Lord said, "This is the one. Anoint him." So as David stood there among his brothers, Samuel took the olive oil he had brought and poured it upon David's head. And the Spirit of God came upon him and gave him great power from that day onward. And then Samuel returned to Ramah. That was from the New Living Translation. So if you are following along, it'd be a little bit different. So let us be blessed in the hearing of that word of Scripture. And will you join me in prayer? Holy God, we ask that you would be with us this morning, that we might be able to speak and hear your word, though we cannot do it without your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So kingship in Israel was an interesting thing because God did not want a king in Israel. God was afraid that the people would want a king for human accomplishments, not obedience to God. And in the days of Samuel, Israel found itself surrounded by threatening enemies, the Philistines, the Amalekites, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Zoabites. People wanted a king. They wanted a king to defend themselves. They wanted a king to overcome their enemies. They wanted a king to become great in human terms. And Samuel, who had been selected by the people, and by God most especially, was a prophet. and not a king. And finally, God relented. God said, I will give you a king. And Saul was chosen king. But God demanded obedience. God said that if we are going to have a king, the king must be obedient to me and not to the worldly wiles and to the wealth and to the people's demands. God, at the top, it's remindful of how the congregational churches were formed way back in 1638 with the Cambridge Platform, the body of Christ, with Christ at its head. God wanted to remind the people, wanted to tell the people that if they were going to have a king, God was still at the head. And God demanded obedience from Saul, but Saul disobeyed God's commands. We could go into a lot of ways that he did, but that's another sermon. And finally, Samuel had to tell Saul that another king would be anointed in his place, that he had failed. And at that point, as you might imagine, Samuel and Saul became estranged. And from that time forward, Saul, the king, until his death, really, was increasingly bitter and fearful and depressed. Now, meanwhile, God tells Samuel that he is to anoint another person king, one of Jesse's sons. And this is where we pick the passage up, or pick up the story today in this morning's passage. Now, Samuel is fearful, understandably afraid, that if he goes and anoints somebody else while Saul is still alive and king, that he's going to kill him. And God doesn't really assure Samuel that much. He just tells him, go ahead, go do it, I'll tell you who to choose. Now, it's a great story that comes next, the story of David. The anxiety is all over the kingdom for the split between Samuel and Saul. And so when he shows up in Bethlehem, Samuel runs into great anxiety there. But nonetheless, he gathers everyone for a celebration, makes sure that Jesse and his sons are invited, and begins looking over the sons to see who of them might ultimately be the king. Eliab looks great. Samuel says, this must be the one. He's tall and handsome. God says, no, he's not the one. I take personal pleasure in that, actually. All of Jesse's sons are eliminated one by one. And Saul wonders, what is going on? How can this be that I have been sent here to anoint Jesse's sons, and all seven of them have just paraded before me, and not one of them is selected? And so he asks, and one can imagine somewhat doubtfully, are there any more? And Jesse says, well, there's one out shepherding the sheep. And of course, we know it's David. Now, there's a backstory here, because things are moving pretty fast in this story. There are holes left, things that we don't quite know, quite understand. Why David? What is this all about? And it turns out that the ancient Jews often asked themselves these same questions, and they took the hints that were in the Bible, and they elaborated them. They elaborated them into the Mishnah and the Talmud and other legends. They expanded and commented on the stories in the Bible. And when I say expanded and commented, I mean expanded and commented. The front and back page of a Talmud, which it's a page right there, if you read the front and back page one a day, it'll take you 7.5 years just to get through the Babylonian Talmud. So we have elaboration about David in these documents. David's father, Jesse, it says, was a good man. But like many biblical characters, he slept with a slave of his, Nazbat. And David was born as a result, and banished by his family, sent out into the desert to tend the flocks, not even called to the meeting when Jesse's sons gather. And listen to how David is described in those legends. You can hear in this first description echoes of Psalm 23. With gentle consideration, he led the flocks entrusted to him. The young lambs he guided to pastures of tender grass. The patches of less juicy herbs he reserved for the sheep. And the full-grown, steady rams were given tough weeds for food. Then God said, David knows how to tend sheep. Therefore, he shall be the shepherd of my flock, Israel. But to everyone else, as Tom showed us this morning in the children's sermon, David was not an obvious choice. He didn't stick out. He was banished and shamed. He was small. The amazement was great that the son of a slave should be made king. And it took a special sign, the legends tell us, for anyone to even believe it. The legend says that when Samuel had tried to pour oil out onto David's brothers, it remained in the horn. But at David's approach, it flowed of its own accord and poured itself all out over him. The drops on his garment changed into diamonds and pearls. And after the act of anointing him, the horn was as full as before. So what were David's qualifications? David knows how to tend sheep. And therefore he shall be the shepherd of the flock Israel. God wanted a ruler with a shepherd's heart, who would look to God for direction, who was not full of himself, humble, who had been banished and shamed. Why? Why would God want a king who was humble and who had been banished, who had been banished and shamed? From the beginning, God resisted a king. He knew the dangers of leaders who would follow their own ways, not God's. He knew that the people wanted a king for their own ways, to succeed in the world. Tall, handsome, self-assured, powerful. These were people who were used to their own ways and who seemed to be the ideal king. And they scared the dickens out of God because they were used to wielding their power in the world, for the world, and for themselves. In 1 Corinthians, in the very first chapter, Paul says, "Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth." Paul says that's not an accident. It's not an accident either that Jesus' birth was actually scandalous. It's not an accident that Jesus' wisdom was plain and simple either. In 1 Corinthians a little later on, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. We proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block and foolishness. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength." It's not an accident that Jesus' strength was weakness in the world's terms. It's not an accident that Jesus' wisdom was foolishness in the world's terms. It's not an accident that the young runt of Jesse's litter, David, would become king of Israel. "Consider your own call, brothers and sisters," says Paul. "Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. God called, God is calling today and through history those who are not powerful and who are not of noble birth. God called and is calling not the ones that one would expect, the ones that no one would expect. God is calling you and me even to lead the way to the restoration of the kingdom of God. Not many of you were wise by human standards, powerful, or of noble birth. Now, God doesn't call the lowly as a consolation prize. God isn't saying, well, you know, you don't have power, you're shamed, and therefore I'm going to give you a consolation prize for the fact that you don't have it so good in life. You don't have the power and the money of the Koch brothers or Donald Trump, so you get this prize, a special relationship with God. That's not it. God sees lowliness as a resource, a positive of sorts. Jesus says elsewhere, it's hard for the rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven, as hard as it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Not because God wants to punish the rich and the powerful. Not because God wants to give to those who don't have just as a consolation. The reason it's difficult for the rich and powerful to get through the eye of a needle is because it's difficult to see beyond wealth and power. It's very difficult for the rich and the powerful to understand that their wealth and power are not the kingdom of God. Look at how in this country, in recent times, many have tried to make capitalism and wealth, to make it out to be equivalent to Christianity. It is very difficult to avoid the seduction in every age of thinking that your wealth and power is the kingdom of God. In Israel, people wanted a king because they sought power and wealth. God knew that kings would be perfectly happy with that job description. In the Corinthian church, the powerful people were grasping after privilege, too. That's why Paul wrote that letter. Homeowners were having their way with those of lower class, eating first, throwing their weight around. And sure, Paul wanted to point to the lowly and say, don't treat people that way. Surely he meant to say that. But he had a much bigger point as well. And his point was, the powerful, or power and wealth, are seductive. It's not the power and wealth of God, though. It's the exact opposite of God's power and wealth. Paul wanted to say that you have to put yourself in the mind of the lowly to understand that, to even get it. Remember the rich young man who came to Jesus and asked how he could inherit the kingdom of God. The man followed all the biblical rules, you'll remember. And he was wealthy. And he really wanted assurance from Jesus that his righteousness and his good fortune made him right with God. And Jesus told him to give up everything and follow him. And the man went away sorrowful. He couldn't give up his wealth. And the point was not that he had to give up his wealth, but that he had to be able to. If he couldn't envision letting it go, he could never reach out for the kingdom of God. He could never see beyond it. There's an old story from the coast of Maine that comes to mind when I think of this kind of thing. A man shipwrecked, hanging on to a piece of timber in the storm. And the piece of timber is not going to save him forever. It's working just a little while. And somebody comes, another boat comes, ready to save him. And they're ready to throw out a life ring. He's hanging on to the timber. And the only way that he can grab the life ring is to let go of the timber. And he can't bring himself to do it. How many of us find ourselves in that position? Hanging on to things that we know are not the kingdom of God. Unable to take that leap of faith to let it go and jump. to the ring of salvation. God can work, the good news is, with anybody. Even the least obvious. Surprisingly enough, even you and me. Wealth and power, and we all who are in this room, by many standards, have plenty of it, make it difficult to follow the call. Even those who start out right may not make it all the way. David surely didn't. He fell prey to murder and adultery. The only way to make it over the long haul, the only way that this works is to keep turning to God, even as we are inevitably being seduced to turn away. Tom said, God is always in pursuit of us. And when we turn to God, we are given guidance and strength for the task. Not enough to do it on our own, but guidance and strength. But we're also given grace and mercy for our failings. Keep turning. For this is your call. This is your call, brothers and sisters. Amen.